Darlene Neufeld was going through the bedtime routine with her autistic son, Micah. Micah loved the routine. She asked him, "How many kisses do you want?" Sometimes he said one, sometimes he said 100. This particular night he asked for one. But then suddenly he sat up in bed and he said, "We need a record of kisses." And so he went over to the chalkboard in his room, and laboriously he spelled out in big letters at the top, K-I-S-S-E-S. And then he went back to bed. His mom thought that was really cute. She said, "Do you want another kiss?" And he said, "Yes." So she gave him another one, and he jumped out of bed again. He went over to mark another tally on the board, and he said, 1, 2, 3, 13. He went and got back in bed. And there, he said, "We have a record of kisses." A record of kisses. You know, the Bible has a record of kisses. Where do you think kisses originate in the Bible? Whenever you find a kiss for the first time, what book do you think you're going to find it in? Genesis would be a real good guess. And I'm going to assume that the first people who ever kissed each other were Adam and Eve. Well, the first people we read about kissing each other are Isaac and his son Jacob. And you find a lot of that, more than anywhere else in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. That's where it begins, and those kisses are about family. Isaac kissed his sons, and Jacob kissed Rachel when he found her, and her father kissed Jacob whenever he saw him. Most poignantly in the book of Genesis, Joseph kissed his brothers after he hadn't seen them for a long, long time. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 45? And let's take a look at that one for just a moment. Genesis chapter 45 is where we find Joseph, after all that time, reunited with those brothers who had betrayed him into bondage so long ago. Joseph's brothers have come back to Egypt. They need Joseph's help really bad. They don't yet know that Joseph's the one who's about to give them this help. They probably, like their father, assume that their long-lost brother's been dead for a long time. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm Joseph. My father's still alive.' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." And wouldn't you be, if you had done what they had done all those decades ago? They knew that Joseph was their father's favorite. Their father never should have had a favorite and made it so obvious, at least. But they had sold him into slavery. They made it look like he was dead. And he was as good as dead to them. But now here they are standing before him at his mercy. What's going to happen? Well, Joseph says things like this in verse 5. "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." In verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And Joseph is telling them, "I can take care of you." And then in verse 15, the Bible says, "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." From the beginning, kisses are about the affection of family. And here it is between these fathers and sons and all these brothers. And understandably so, we find a kiss or two in the Song of Solomon in the first chapter and then later in that book as Solomon celebrates married love between him and his wife. Kiss means affection. A kiss means family. And that really, really makes it mean a lot whenever we read in Luke chapter 15 about the response of the father to the return of his long-lost son. That parable of the prodigal son tells us about God's attitude toward us. It tells us about why Jesus was so eager to spend all that time with tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees talked about them at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. What in the world is he doing? Well, Jesus loves people. Jesus loves souls, and he reflects the love that his Father in heaven has for everyone. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. In this parable, after the prodigal son has finally come to himself, he's making his way home, but he doesn't have to get home and knock on the door or beat the door down to get back in. Why not? Because his father had been watching. His father had been waiting. And when his father saw his son coming from afar off, he went running to him. And when he got to him, he embraced him. And the Bible says there in verse 20, he kissed him. And he gave him the royal treatment after that. When you read about kisses in the Bible, first that's about the affection that belongs in a family. And that teaches us about how God feels about all of us. Well, it's not surprising then that in the New Testament you also read about kisses in the context of the church. Among those passages that are listed on the screen there for you, you find things like this. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20 again says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, some of us think, well, that sounds all right. That sounds like we ought to do that. But then you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, and you might not be so eager because it says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, what about that one? But it's not surprising to hear that this was a part of church life in places in the first century. Most of those churches began with Jews who came to believe that Jesus is our Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. I'm giving my life to him. And churches in one place after another, like that one in Corinth, we read about them twice up here, began like in Acts chapter 18 when Paul went and preached the gospel to folks. And as Acts chapter 18 verse 8 says, they believed him and they were baptized. They were the church then. And to be the church was to be the family of God. To be children of God. And whoever is a child of God is a brother or sister to everyone else who is a child of God. But these folks who had been Jews enjoyed the custom of a kiss as a greeting. That's the way it was in their culture. And we know that goes way back as far as these people that we read about in Genesis. We know that's the way it was in David's time much later. Now, some people are ripping David and Jonathan from their context, their Jewish context, and the family affection that they felt with each other as Jewish brothers. And they're trying to make out kisses between those two guys to be something that they were not. David kissed Jonathan, and we picture both of them as young, handsome men. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 19, if I can remember the verse. I can't remember the verse. Maybe 29 or so. David is in a place, and he meets a man named Barzillai, who's 80 years old. And I don't ever hear anybody trying to accuse David and Barzillai of something that wasn't going on. But that was the custom, you see, among Jews. They felt this family affection for each other, even though they weren't born into the same family, even though it didn't mean they were adopted into a nuclear family in one household. They felt that family affection as fellow Jews, and that spilled over whenever the church began. Whenever you're reading all these passages, these commandments from Paul, because that's already going on, he's not necessarily telling everybody, start doing it if you're not doing it. But when you greet one another with a kiss, make sure it's a holy kiss. Make sure it's a kiss of genuine love. It's kind of like in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. When Paul says, I desire that men everywhere pray, lifting holy hands. Paul's not saying that's the only way you can pray. But many of them had the habit of lifting their hands toward God whenever they prayed. Well, when you do that, better be holy hands, Paul says to the men. Don't go out and be doing things God would never have you do with your hands and then reach up to God with hands like that. Make them holy hands. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we see the way this is playing out in one particular congregation that had a close relationship with the Apostle Paul. If the church in Ephesus didn't begin with Paul's preaching there, I think it did in Acts chapter 19. Well, he was there just right after the start, it looks like. Well, he was separated from these folks for some time, and now he's gotten together in an informal meeting with the elders of that church that has developed over a little bit of time. He's given them some instruction. He's reminded them of their great responsibility to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood in verse 28. But as he's wrapping up his time with them, he says, I'm not ever going to see you guys again, I don't think. And so in verse 36 and following of Acts 20, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. That's a little bit of commentary verse over on 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, that there's not only one way to pray with your hands lifted up. Well, they knelt down. But verse 37 said, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. And they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, there's a little vignette that tells us what things were like in the early church. When the church was what it was supposed to be in the first century, people were close. People felt like family. God had made them brothers and sisters in Christ when they were born again, born of water and the Spirit, or when they were adopted by faith through baptism into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 to 29. They became family, and they treated each other like family. They acted like family. Whenever they got to see each other, it showed that they were happy to see each other. Whenever they had to be apart, and they knew it was going to be that way for a while, boy, it showed that they were family. And it mattered to them that they were not going to see each other. They had that family feeling, and they let it show. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Now, we don't all have to start kissing each other today. Now, if anybody's going to start it, like 1 Thessalonians 5 said, kiss everybody. But it ought to be clear that we're family. It ought to be clear that everybody here matters to you. Now, Paul wrote in letters like that, and Peter did in one of greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love. But he could close letters just the same way. Philippians 2 Timothy, Titus, John did in 3 John, telling people to greet each other without telling them to kiss each other. So I don't think that's what they did all the time. He's not saying that's what we have to do. But shouldn't there be a smile at least for everybody? Shouldn't there be a handshake? Maybe you are a hugger. One of my best friends before we moved here was Thomas Cole. Thomas became a deacon in the Lord's church in his 70s. Thomas never really saw himself in a role like that before. It took some persuasion, but he was really already doing deacon, servant-hearted kind of work. And his hang-up was, well, he didn't really like being up front and doing things in front of everybody in a public way. Well, we studied the Bible and helped him see, well, that's not really what deacon work is all about. Thomas was known for being the guy at the front door whenever services began. That's one of the good things he was known about. But thing is, nobody was assigned to be a greeter in that church. Thomas wanted to do that. And so he would open the door for everybody that came in. He'd put a bulletin on their hands and give them a big hug and say how glad he was to see them. Everybody got one of those. One time, a friend came to services. Later, we got to study with her, and she was baptized and became our sister in Christ. But this first day that she came to services with us, she came back in the evening. And then that night, a few of us were getting together in someone's home to share a meal and to pray with each other and share concerns with each other. And we invited Rhonda, and she came. And as we were talking about things, this is what she said. Do I know Mr. Cole? Well, no, she didn't. They weren't family, but Thomas wanted them to be family. And it showed. And that little thing that Thomas did for everybody played a little part in Rhonda becoming his sister in Christ. Kisses in the Bible are about family, and that pours over into the church because we're a family. Kisses in the Bible are also related to worship. Not always worship of Jehovah God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. We meet Elijah after the emotional high of that contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Clearly it was shown that God is God. Baal is not God. But Elijah came down from that mountain and soon was fearful for his life because Jezebel, the queen, who had been so influential in that era of Israel to get people to worship the false god Baal, was mad at Elijah about all of this. So she's in hot pursuit. Her men are in hot pursuit. And Elijah has become convinced, I'm the only one left in all of Israel who worships you, God. You might as well take my life. Well, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to him, and every mouth that has not kissed him. They worshiped Baal by bowing down to idols made in representation of him, and by then kissing those idols. Hosea had a message about that over in Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2 says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. You see, Baal was often represented in a statue, a metal image of a calf. And to worship him, people would go and kiss the calf like they were kissing Baal. A kiss meant worship. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. And someone comes to give thanks and to give reverence to Jesus. She's not supposed to be in that house. They didn't expect her to come into that house where Jesus was gathered with higher class people, they thought. Here comes this woman. And as Jesus is reclined at the table, she comes in weeping, washing Jesus' hair, or Jesus' feet, with her hair, and anointing him with some good smelling stuff. They're thinking, what is this woman doing here? Jesus can't be a prophet. Doesn't he know that she's a sinner? Oh, Jesus knew what was going on with this woman, because you see, they had met before. And in that encounter, Jesus had forgiven her of her sin. He could do that directly during his ministry. He had that prerogative. And I'm sure that they had met before, even though we don't have a specific record of that here in Luke. Because the tense of the verbs, like in verse 47, Jesus says to these people who are here questioning what's going on, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That is, they stand forgiven. That is, he's saying, I forgave them and they're still forgiven. And that's what brought that woman to that place. Worship of her Lord. Verse 38 is where it says, she was standing behind him at his feet, weeping when she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And the Bible says then, verse 45, as Jesus is challenging the man who's questioning, what is this woman doing in my house and doing this? Jesus said, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And that backs us up a little bit into that Jewish culture where it was customary. Somebody gets a kiss when they come in my house. But this guy had completely neglected it. Here comes this woman who would do all of this, including kissing his feet. And does any of that have anything to do with our worship today? John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, a time is coming and is now here when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking such worshipers. In verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must do what? We must worship him. You know what that would mean to do, figuratively? The word worship is translated from a form of the verb proskuneo. W.E. Vine, in his dictionary of biblical words, says that that's a compound word that goes back to two, pros, towards, and kuneo, to kiss. Bauerhart, Gingrich, and Danker, in their lexicon of the Greek New Testament, say it means to prostrate oneself before a person and kiss his feet, or the hem of his garment, or the ground on which he walks. When we worship God, acceptably, we're humbling ourselves as if we're willing to kiss his feet. As if we're willing to kiss the ground that he walks on. He means that much. Two more things about kisses in the Bible. First of all, the list of nominees for the worst kiss ever. Who would win that award? I read about a guy named David Horton who decided in 2003 to go to a Cincinnati Reds ball game with his girlfriend. He did that even though he knew he was a wanted man. Well, have you been to a ball game in the last decade? baseball game, football game, a basketball game in an arena? What's one of the things they do to kind of pass the time and entertain the crowd in between when things are going on the field or on the court, on the diamond? Well, they've got the kiss cam, right? And so they pan the camera around the crowd, and they look for a couple, and when it gets on you, well, you're supposed to give that other person a kiss, right? Well, David and his girlfriend did that on the big screen at Great American Ballpark in Cincinnati. Gave her that big smooch. Well, he was there, a wanted man, and coincidentally, his parole officer was at that game as well. And there was David up on the screen giving that big smooch. Wasn't very long till his parole officer and another policeman were right there beside him. And he's probably thinking now, worst kiss ever. But he sure got some running in the Bible, doesn't he? And I bet I know which one you're thinking of, but that wasn't the first one like it, really. Another nominee would be the one described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 13. He talks about the woman who prostituted a kiss, which you remember in the Old Testament. That's all about this family feeling of affection. She prostituted a kiss as an adulterous woman, as a forbidden woman, to get what she wanted. Later in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Also, in the running here would have to be Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 5. He's one of David's sons, and he desperately wants to be king. He wants to be king right now, even while his father's alive. Well, he'd been reunited with his father recently, and David had given him a little bit of authority. But Absalom decides to stand at the city gates there in Jerusalem. And everybody who comes to town to get David's advice or David's judgment, Absalom greets them as they get there. And he said, "Wouldn't it be nice if the king would appoint somebody to take care of things like this so everybody could get a hearing?" And the Bible says that Absalom gave everybody a kiss that came along. And the Bible says in that context, "And so he stole the hearts of the men and women of Israel." That's got to be up there in the running for the worst kiss ever. But you know what it really was. As described in Mark chapter 14, verses 44 and 45, and Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48, it was the one that Judas said, with the guys who came with him to get Jesus, "This will be the sign. The one I kiss, you get him." In Luke's account, Judas comes up and does that, and Jesus says, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see, because there's all this background. A kiss means we feel this family or brotherly affection. We're committed to each other. We're devoted to each other. And you would come and betray me this way? Hands down, worst kiss ever. But it led the next day to the best ever. And there's no competition. Why don't you finish up with me by turning to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 describes the plight of Israel and the nature of God. Psalm 85, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. That was the prayer of the sons of Korah, a singing group of Levites in Israel. But what they sang so foreshadowed, and nothing ever fulfilled and answered their prayer better than what happened at the cross. At the cross, God was being God. In all his holiness, in all his glory, in all his justice and wrath, in all his grace and his love and his mercy, in God, the sons of Korah say, righteousness and peace kiss each other. What happened at the cross was God's wonderful plan, where steadfast love and faithfulness would meet, where righteousness and peace would kiss each other. And best kiss ever. By it, we are saved from our sins. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, Father, for our families. Help us to love them. We thank you, Father, for the church of our Lord. Help us to love our brothers and sisters more. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship. Help us to love to do it. Father, help us to always be faithful to you and to each other. Father, thank you for the way righteousness and peace kissed at the cross. And we thank you for what flows out of the cross in our direction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, do you need to be blessed by the righteousness and peace that kissed at the cross? God is always going to be that God, that Father who is watching and waiting for you to come back. And the moment that he sees you turn, he's going to come running. And figuratively speaking, he's going to embrace you and he's going to kiss you. And you're going to be his son or daughter, restored and with things better than ever before. You can come back to God. Oh, how he wants you to do that. This morning you could be baptized into Christ, and become God's child in that special way. If you are a Christian, but you've been prodigal, God's watching, God's waiting. His arms are wide open. He wants to see you come, and so do we. We'll pray for you this morning. God, forgive you. Please come while we stand and sing together.